People seem to wonder, they do wonder, don't they, why people, the average suburban middle-class family, two incomes, two rather healthy incomes, still has a hard time making ends meet. I mean, they have everything they appear to need or want. The house bigger than their parents could have ever afforded, the two cars, maybe three, a plethora of activities for the children, and dad's making some good money, mom's making almost the same kind of money. How is it that they're in credit card debt up to their eyes? How is it that they are having a hard time from paycheck to paycheck? Maybe that's your situation, and maybe you're wondering yourself. Say, maybe we need to bolster that second income. Maybe mom needs to find a better paying job. That might be the absolute wrong answer. There's a new study out on two incomes and its relationship to greater family debt. We're going to be talking about that, among other things, with Jennifer Roback Morse here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. She is a research fellow for the Hoover Institute and author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. She joins us here in just a moment. In the second half hour of the program, Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, joins us today on the church's calendar, the remembrance of St. Michael and all angels. The archangel and all angels? Why is he called a saint when he's an angel? That's the first question I've got for Pastor Whedon in the second half hour of today's program. We'll talk about this day on the church calendar. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. The new Luther movie is out this weekend. I saw it twice of necessity, once before our private AM850 KFUO screening so that I will have seen it, and then again with our listeners on Saturday morning. I was impressed. I'm no Luther scholar, though. I know perhaps as much or maybe just a tiny, tiny wee bit more than the average Lutheran pastor about Luther and the history of those days. Dr. Ken Sherb knows a lot more. We'll get his review of the new Luther movie in the second hour of Issues Etc. After that short conversation with him, we'll invite your questions and your comments. If you saw the movie, I'd like your reaction to it as well during open lines from 4:30 to 5 here on Issues Etc. In the last half hour of the program, our good friend and regular guest, Dr. James Hitchcock, joins us. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. There were appointments of new cardinals over the weekend by the Vatican. 30 cardinals and one secret cardinal to be named later. Among those named, one-time St. Louis Archbishop Justin Regali, now Archbishop of the Diocese in Philadelphia. He was named a cardinal. No surprise there, but we'll talk about it with Dr. James Hitchcock in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In addition to this new study on two-income families, child support and father involvement, will also be getting some ideas from Jennifer Roback Morse about what she would do if she were running for governor of California. She's got some great ideas. It's been published in a column, a guest column on National Review Online. That later in this half hour. Jennifer Roback Morse, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
Tell us about this new study from Harvard law professor Elizabeth Warren on why today's families are having a tough time staying afloat.
Well, I don't know about that particular study, but you know, some of the things that you said in your intro, I think, ring true with me and with a lot of people, which is that people have a tendency to get real focused on their possessions and what they need to have and what they think they need to have. And of course, the biggest single possession that we have is our house with our mortgage payment. You know, that once you've made a decision of where you're going to live and what that monthly mortgage is going to look like, you've pretty much tied your family down to a set of earning requirements there for a long time. And so I think that people make these decisions thinking that they're being somehow smart or clever or something, thinking, oh my gosh, we have this beautiful, wonderful house and we can afford it, and the realtor says we can afford it, and the tax guy says it's a good idea because we get to write it all off on our taxes. But then at the end of the month, you don't have any discretionary income left, and you have this feeling that you have to keep your nose to the grindstone in order to make those payments and to keep up with the whole lifestyle that's associated with maintaining that house and household. And so I think, you know, I resonated with what you're saying there in the intro, which is that you end up letting those possessions run your life rather than having the house in order to support the family. The family's running around trying to support the house. And I think a lot of people get caught up in that. And what that means is that earning more money isn't really the answer, because you can end up earning more money and deciding you need a bigger and better house. You know, it's the mentality that has to be addressed in the first place. You're going to keep on making that type of decision.
Elizabeth Warren, the law professor who's done the study, says that it may be mom's paycheck, in fact, that second income, the very asset meant to provide more financial stability, that may be the potential culprit rather than the economic cure for the average two-income family, because it sets in place a spending and way of debt that simply makes her income indispensable.
Right.
Go ahead.
You know, it seems to me that is the real problem that the two-earner couples get themselves into, is the idea that we have to have mom's income in order to survive. And what that does is that's when you end up that you have to put your children in daycare because you have to have mom's income in order to make the mortgage payments. And then if somebody gets sick or there's an accident or for some your grandmother needs help or any kind of thing that's out of the ordinary takes place, there's no slack in the family system to adjust to that and deal with it. And so I think you really do get yourselves into it. It's very easy, I think, to get yourself into that kind of a jam, to think that we're entitled to this big fancy house. We need this big fancy house, and once we've got it, of course, we've got to pay for it, and then we're slaves to it.
I was talking to a lady who actually first shared this story with me of this study and then found it, of course, in the Christian Science Monitor. She said she was counseling her daughter, who is a young lady, a teenager turning adult. She was counseling her that when she finds a man, find a man who can support you, and don't fool yourself into thinking that you have to work. In fact, you may be better off economically if you don't work, and if your husband loses his job or his income suddenly drops, then you have the ability to supplement the family income. You're not tied into two incomes.
Well, there's a lot of truth to that. That actually was one of our family strategies. My husband and I always had the idea that when the two of us were working, we were going to try to live on one income. See, that's the other way to look at that, that advice that your friend gave her daughter, is that if there is a period of time where it's feasible for both people to be working, live on only one of the incomes, so in case something happens to one of the incomes, you're not completely up the creek without a paddle, you know, sort of a thing. So I think that probably is good advice. And then really what you're doing as a couple is you're providing insurance for each other. You see, instead of counting on unemployment insurance or commercial insurance or something like that to tide you through rough times, you also have a sense of cooperation between the two of you, that you are insuring one another, that if something bad happens to him, then I'm going to step up to the plate in a more aggressive way career-wise, and if something happens to me, then he's going to step up to the plate in whatever's necessary. So it opens up possibilities that really aren't there if you start off with the presumption that both people are going to work full-time and you're going to plan your family's expenditures around that.
My dad always told me, no matter how much money you make, he says, your expenses will always expand to take up your income. Is that necessarily true?
Well, it's certainly a tendency to do that, just like projects tend to expand to take up all the available time, you know. And I think it has something to do with our fallen nature and our inability to really face reality, you know.
Yes.
We just have this problem being realistic about what we can and cannot handle. I think for many people, the time issue is just as important as the money issue. If you see a person who's perpetually overcommitted, you're looking at a person who either can't add or who is deceiving themselves, you know. And usually I think people are just in denial about how much work they can handle and how many activities they can handle and so forth. For me, that's a particular challenge for me because, you know for a fact that I am Superwoman and I can do it all, right? You know that all about me. So it's just so easy to slide into that, and there are so many things in society that push us towards that I think you have to really have a strong intention to avoid that. In order to avoid it, if you just coast, that's where you're going to end up, is overcommitted, either financially or in terms of time or both.
Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest, a research fellow for the Hoover Institute and author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. Let's turn our attention to the issue of child support. Could you paint a picture for us of the current situation in the United States with regard to child support payments?
Well, you know, it's an interesting issue. I'm glad you put it just that way, because we have an image of the big problem with child support being deadbeat dads, you know, that the dads are not paying, the dads are fathering children and running away and evading responsibility and so forth and so on. And it turns out that if you look at it carefully, you'll see two very different kinds of situations. One are couples that have never been married, and in many cases, those couples do meet that definition of the dad, you know, just, this was just a fling, doesn't mean anything to me, it's her problem, I'm out of here. And on the other hand, you look at divorced couples. Now, with divorced couples, it's very easy to identify the father. You can find the father, you can get him to pay, and their rates of child support payment tend to be a lot higher than couples that have never been married. The other thing that you find among divorced fathers is that the probability that a man will make his payments in full and on time is directly related to how much time he gets to spend with his children, with the very worst-case scenario being fathers who have been essentially drummed out of their household by a very nasty divorce and they never get to see their kids anymore. Those are the cases where the guys aren't paying. And so to put all of those facts into perspective, I think it's very important to see that there are all these different kinds of cases, because if you think that the way to help kids is to run out there and be as draconian as possible and make the fathers pay, you're really missing the boat, because that scenario of the deadbeat dad just evading payments, that only applies to a small minority, really, of the fathers. There are many other fathers who are paying, first of all, and who would like to pay, but who have been cut out of their children's lives in ways that make it either extremely painful for them to pay for kids that they've never seen, or you know that they aren't allowed to see, or you know really problematic in various ways. So the other piece of the picture that we need to look at is not just the fact that dads evade their payment, but also it sometimes happens that women evade their responsibilities to make sure that the father continues to have a relationship with the child. Sometimes women are vindictive towards their ex-husbands. Sometimes they poison the relationship. Sometimes they interfere with the relationship. And they interfere with visitation, for example. Through a variety of, you know, of subtle and not very nice ways, they can make it really hard to carry out visitation. And there's no comparable legal effort afoot to make sure that women meet their side of the responsibility, which is to make sure that the kids are there when it's time for visit, to make sure that the dad can pick them up at the appropriate time, that they haven't just forgotten and gone off someplace, to make sure that they're not bad-mouthing the father to the children and making the whole thing very unpleasant for people. So we, you know, it's all well and good to say we have to make fathers meet their contractual obligations to make the payments, but we at the same time need to make sure that mothers meet their obligations to ensure that the visitations go on as they are ordered to do by the courts. And that's a piece of the equation that is very often overlooked.
With that said, let's say that there's a scenario where I can find dad has little contact with the children, he has no real custody arrangement for the children, but he's been ordered to make his payments, and he makes them on time, and he makes them regularly and is planning to do so. Even then, can fatherhood be replaced by a regular monthly check?
Well, you know, of course that's not the case. You know, that's where we are in our society, is we're thinking, oh, this is great, he's making his payments. Forget about it. We've done all we're supposed to do is get the guy to cough up the cash. That's a dreadful line of thought that we've gotten ourselves into in this culture, in thinking that the payments are somehow a substitute for a real relationship with the father. That's simply untrue, and we have lots and lots of studies that suggest that it's not true. Whether we know, of course, and you and I have talked about this before, that children do the best in a two-parent married couple household. That's the best arrangement for kids. But short of that, it's better for kids if their parents are divorced. It's better if the kids continue to get to have contact with their father, meaningful, regular contact with their father, low-conflict contact with their father. That's better for the kids than to not have that contact. If they have a step-parent arrangement, it's better for the father to be involved with the stepchildren rather than for him to be either cut himself out of it or for him to be pushed out of it by, you know, feeling as if he's the fifth wheel in the family and that they aren't really his kids and he doesn't really get to discipline them or doesn't really get to have a relationship with them. It's better for the kids if they really do have a relationship with their stepdad. But there are many pieces that go into making that possible. And one piece is the way the mother behaves. And I think that we've put a lot of responsibility on fathers and said, you know, fathers need to pay up, fathers need to meet their responsibilities and so on. But there's a piece of this picture that we haven't paid as much attention to, which is that mothers have the capacity to either include the father or to push him out of the picture. And I think many times step-parent households have a difficult time over exactly those kinds of issues because the mom feels like, you know, these are my kids, honey, and I know what's best for them, and you're really being too tough on them and so on and so forth and so on and so forth. And I'm sure you've seen this many times in counseling families. But the fact is that oftentimes, even in a married couple, mothers and fathers are going to disagree about what's the best thing to do, but it's in the kids' interest for them to have a united front, for them to work out their differences privately and quietly, and for sometimes for the mother to give way and let the father to do discipline that may be uncomfortable for everybody, but which is ultimately in the child's long-run best interest. And I think I know as a mother, it's very hard for me to do that, but I have to tell myself consciously, it's in my children's interest that their father lay down the law and enforce it. And if it's too hard for me to do, then I have to let him do it. And if it's too hard for me to watch, I got to walk out and let him do it while it needs to be done. And I think, you know, and we've been married a long time and gone through this a lot. I think it's really hard for step-parents, you know, a couple where one parent has signed on in the middle of the child-rearing experience, so to speak. I think it's very hard to negotiate all of that. But I think we need to pay attention to the fact that it's extremely important that that get done.
Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest. She's author of a book called Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. By the way, you can purchase Love and Economics by calling Spence Publishing toll-free. Here's their number, 1-888-SPENPUB, S-P-E-N-P-U-B. It's currently being offered at half price, 1-888-SPENPUB, or you can order the book online at Spence Publishing's website, www.spencepublishing.com. With the time left to us, you have written a guest comment on National Review Online titled 10 Ideas. Now, you are not running for governor of California. I'm not mistaken there, am I?
No. everybody else is, but I am not running for governor.
And yet you have some ideas that you were surprised to notice were not mentioned in the most recent debate among the five candidates who polled highest there in the California gubernatorial race. What are your ideas?
Well, you know, the top two have to do with exactly what we've been talking about, Todd. The first one... is to make, and these two ideas, I should say, came from a guy who's not running very high poll numbers, but who is running for governor, a friend of mine named Warren Farrell, who is running as the Father's Issues candidate for governor. And he's been very active in the men's movement and the father's rights movements and so on, and it's helped a lot of guys try to have some contact with their kids. And one of the things that he's proposing is that joint custody be the norm in divorce cases. And the reason he's proposing that is because of some of the things that we've just talked about, which is that kids need to have ongoing, regular, meaningful contact with their father even after a divorce. And so if you start with the presumption that that's what's going to happen, that they're going to have shared custody, the kids are going to do better. There's going to be a higher probability that the dads will make the support payments they're supposed to make. And I think it's also the case that divorce is less likely to take place in the first place. And so what Warren Farrell is saying, and I agree with him, what he's saying is that keeping dads involved with the family is a public policy that will save the state money in the end, that you can improve social outcomes for kids all up and down the line by having more involvement with their father. So that a policy that keeps dad at home or in the home involved with the kids' lives is something that's going to save you money in education, in welfare, in criminal justice, in prisons, all kinds of things are going to be a lot less expensive for the state of California to do if we just keep dad home.
The other of the relevant ideas in this 10 ideas comment that you have at National Review Online is a paternity fraud bill. What's the situation that this is intended to address? We've got about 3 minutes.
Well, paternity fraud is when a woman names a man as the father of her child and puts him on the birth certificate and gets him to pay child support and so forth and so on. And then years later, the guy finds out he wasn't really the father of the child. Now, as you can imagine, this is a pretty upsetting situation for this poor guy who may have had all kinds of run-ins with the law and so forth and so on, trying to make him pay, or who may have been in all good faith making these payments for years and then come to find out that this woman has basically taken him for a ride. Well, it turns out that there's essentially no penalty for doing that, that if a man wins a paternity fraud case, basically what happens is that he doesn't have to pay anymore. But he never gets restitution, as far as I know, or hardly ever gets restitution. And so there's very little, if you're an unscrupulous woman, you can have sex with two or three guys, get pregnant, and name the richest one as the father of your child, you know. And you'd be shocked to think of such a thing happening, but it does happen. And I think to treat that as a fraud, which is what it is, and to force people to at least go through the motions of trying to get somebody to pay restitution, I think it sends a message that is extremely important, which is that you don't get to use people in this kind of fashion, that that this is not open season where you get to pick out who you want and say, this guy's the father of my child, whether he is or isn't, and compel him to pay for long periods of time. It's not a huge problem in the sense that large numbers of people are affected by it, but for the person it happens to, it's a nightmare. It's a lifelong nightmare, and so I think a very simple justice requires that that situation be redressed.
Jennifer Roback Morse, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. Always a pleasure.
Jennifer Roback Morse is a research fellow for the Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and she has a guest comment at National Review Online called 10 Ideas the Leading Candidates in California Should Listen a Little. You can read that by going to National Review Online. It's nationalreview.com, nationalreview.com. Put Morse into the search engine, and you will find this column, 10 Ideas. When we come back from this break, the first hour continues with a conversation. Pastor Will Wheaton, not doctor yet, but if I had my choice, he would be. I would give him the honorary doctorate from Wilkin University, a completely non-existent institution, for what it's worth. We'll be talking about St. Michael and All Angels Day, which is today on the church's calendar. Why do we remember among the scriptural saints and the saints of church history the Archangel Michael and all angels? We'll talk about that when we come back. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you've got a question or a comment for Pastor Wheaton on the church calendar or on this day in church history, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the second hour, Dr. Ken Sherb joins us with a review of the new Luther movie.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If the book of Romans is Paul's treatise on justification by grace through faith, then the book of Colossians is Paul's treatise on Christ. What does Paul teach in the book of Colossians on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The book costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the book. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Russia, where a missionary family was glad to get a larger apartment in Moscow. Jeremy Searsing is a college freshman who says his parents are reaching a special group of people, so their home is the base for showing Christ's love through hospitality.
My mom's ministry is to mostly the Russian artist community, contemporary artists who have different studios throughout Moscow. She visits with them a lot, goes to their exhibitions, and ministers to them. She can have lots of her friends over, prayer meetings, Bible studies, just able to host the most guests in our home.
Jeremy said his parents sent a prayer alert to friends and that finding the larger apartment was a direct answer to prayer. Pray for a missionary family you know. Get prayer updates from around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org and clicking on Clipboard. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. No reason for you to know this as you plunge into the new week, but in the calendar of the Christian Church, today is the day of Saint Michael and all angels. The Archangel Michael shows up in the biblical books of Daniel, Jude, and this in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. There was war in heaven, it says. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Michael is our protector. Indeed, that's the task that God has given to all the good angels. Psalm 91, verse 11 says, "He will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways." Angels shouldn't be the objects of our worship, because they are servants of God for our good. They get only one day of honor in the church calendar. Isn't it a good thing that God has them on duty more than one day a year, and that for you and for me? May the angels attend you. I'm Dale Meyer.
Have you visited KFUO.org lately? It changes every day. Our website, www.kfuo.org, has new audio, sound bites, text, and links every day. So if you just have time for a short inspirational sound bite, an entire program on demand, or the live broadcast via streaming, visit us worldwide at kfuo.org. So tell your friends about us. Jot it down, send them an email. That's www.kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. On this day in the church calendar, the church observes a day called Saint Michael and All Angels, which at first you think, well, it sounds kind of ordinary, but then you stop. Saint Michael, who is he? None other than the Archangel Michael told to us of in Scripture. And all angels, a saint's day for angels in the church's calendar. We're going to find out why the church remembers St. Michael and all angels on this day. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you today.
All right. I can understand observing a day in which we remember the scriptural saints, Peter, Paul, Stephen, others. I can even make allowance for the saints of church history subsequent to the apostolic era, but angels? How is this?
Well, if we stop and think about Psalm 103, it gives us a good way of beginning. If our listeners want to turn there, they might want to do that, Psalm 103. And how it begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul," and these are the key words, "and forget not all his benefits." That's a very Hebrew way of saying, don't forget any of his benefits. So part of our blessing the Lord, part of our rejoicing in him, is when we stop and remember, well, as the old spiritual had it, count your blessings, name them one by one. One of the blessings that our God has given us is his holy angels. And so that the church sets aside a day to stop and say, God, you are so good. You are so, so great beyond anything we could imagine. And the way in which you love us blows our minds. And that you would love us so much that you would send even angels to attend us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The nature of the day, as all the saints' days, is not celebrating the person of the saint, but celebrating a gift of God. Does that make sense?
So, in other words, for the very same reason the church is encouraged, by way of praise and thanksgiving to God, to remember the saints of Scripture, the saints of church history, so in the same way the church is encouraged, by way of praise and thanks to God, to set aside a day to remember Michael and all angels.
Right, as a great benefit and blessing that God has provided to his people. Something which we in our, you know, we would never have dreamt up on our own. Here's an extra benefit that God has for his people. Not only does he constantly work for their salvation, not only do we have, you know, the unceasing work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God is pleased in his work to send these angelic beings to be servants to the human race, especially to his elect children. What a joy.
I'm looking at two verses a little later on in Psalm 103, the psalm that you quoted in part at the beginning, where it reads, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion.
Yes. We call on the angels, too, to join in our praise as we know we join in their praise. Isn't that beautiful?
Now, tell us a bit about Michael and what it is angels have been given by God to do among us. What does Scripture tell us?
If we want to get a handle on Michael, probably we couldn't do better than to pay attention to the readings which the church assigns on St. Michael and All Angels Day. And so if we wanted to turn, first of all, to Daniel chapter 12, and there we read a little bit about Michael. He's earlier in the book of Daniel 2, but we are told in Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, at that time, that's the end time, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. In other words, the prince who watches out for your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. All this happens, we are told, toward the end of time, when Michael, the great prince in charge of God's people, stands up and initiates the final warfare that will release God's people from their sufferings of earth. The second reading that the church uses on St. Michael and All Angels Day also features Michael. And this is in Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, get this, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Talking about the martyrs. Here's a beautiful picture of the heavenly side of what happens through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The end result in heaven is that Satan is forbidden access to God to be able to accuse the Christian people of anything. Michael drives him out of heaven, casts him down to the earth, and so makes sure that he will never be able to accuse the people of God of their sin. Isn't that just a gorgeous promise from the Word of God? And so Michael plays this role as the great archangel. In fact, I believe that in Scripture, the term archangel is only given to Michael, but it's generally thought in the church that Gabriel is also an archangel. And if we read in the Apocrypha, we'll read about St. Raphael and St. Uriel, who were both also regarded as the archangel. So in church understanding, there were generally thought to be four of them. The archangels, the head of the angelic companies, whose job it is to tend the people of God on earth. If we ask, what's their role in the Christian life? What do they do for us? There's a couple of passages in the Old Testament we could turn to, but probably none is so clear and so beautiful as Psalm 91. So if we turn there to Psalm 91, we hear at verse 11 and verse 12, "For he," that is the Lord, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The angels, then, are sent by God to be servants to those who will inherit salvation, as also the book of Hebrews puts it. And as they serve us by being our defenders against the evil one. One of the great joys of being a Lutheran Christian is our catechism. We just love our catechism. In our morning and evening prayers in the catechism, we in the Lutheran Church teach our little children and our adults to pray every day, "Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me." We say a prayer like that confident that the Lord himself has promised to give his angels charge of us, as we just heard in Psalm 91, to be our protectors against our evil foe, who is the fallen angel, the dragon that we met in chapter 12 of Revelation.
So what do you make of those who say, or who have, and this has been somewhat popular, not so much today, but in about the past decade, who say that we need to explore a little more into these angels? Maybe they even engage in speculation. And I'm talking about Christians who engage in speculation about the nature and the purpose and the doings of angels beyond what Scripture says, which admittedly is pretty sparse.
Oh, yeah. The Scriptures, they give us a window into them, into their world, that they are there, that they are doing what Scripture says they do. But then to be focusing on the angels by themselves is to be missing the whole point, because the angels are there to keep us from the evil one who wants us to focus on anything other than the Lord. So the angels are there to help us stay focused on the one whom they are focused on, because the angels are always facing the Lord Jesus, facing God the Father. In the gospel assigned for this past Sunday, there's the beautiful verse, Matthew 18, verse 10, verse 9, rather, where Jesus says, take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father in heaven. So what direction are the angels always looking in? Let me ask you, have you ever come on a crowd of people and they're all looking in the same direction at something? You ever seen that?
Yes.
And what is it that you almost have to do?
You have to look at what they're looking at.
What are they looking at? What is it that they're looking at? And when we're with the holy angels, and when we're celebrating God's gift to us of the holy angels, we can't help but notice that they're not paying the least bit of attention to themselves. All of their attention is directed to the Lord. That before him they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Before him they fall down in worship. Before him they sing and praise. Before him they carry our prayers. They're always doing his bidding. They're all about him. And so the angels invite us into their focus on the Lord himself.
You have told the story of visiting, I think it was you who told us the story of visiting a Lutheran church in Houston, Texas, if I'm not mistaken, where in the sanctuary there are angels depicted as, I think it's statuary, that are doing precisely that thing. Every angel in the whole place has all got its gaze fixed forward toward the crucified Christ, the crucifix there at the altar.
Actually, I never told you that, but I do know the church, and Pastor White has sent me a copy of the dedication brochure and of the video, and you're absolutely right. It's a, I'm eagerly looking forward to the day when I get to visit Texas and see that sanctuary. Not only is that true of the angels, but of all of the statuary. So at the baptismal font, John the Baptist is staring up at the crucified Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Isn't that what he said? All of the angels, all of the focus is directed to the Lord. You walk in, and yeah, your gaze is immediately, you're like, oh my goodness, everybody's looking at the same thing. And what they're looking at is the Lord Jesus, especially as he hangs there over the altar with his body and blood upon it, where, of course, we know the angels join with us in our worship, as we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. Now, we have a real treasure in celebrating the St. Michael and Archangels, one that we didn't actually unpack in our church this past Sunday, but I would like to share it, if I may. If we could put the entire scriptural theology of angels into verse, what would we come up with? Well, we don't have to try, because Philip Melanchthon did it for us, the man who authored the Augsburg Confession. Can I share the poem he wrote about the angels?
Please do.
Yeah, this is a wonderful text. Lord God, we all to thee give praise, thanksgivings meet to thee we raise, that angel hosts thou didst create around thy glorious throne to wait. They shine with light and heavenly grace, and constantly behold thy face. They heed thy voice, they know it well, in godly wisdom they excel. They never rest nor sleep as we. Their whole delight is but to be with thee, Lord Jesus, and to keep thy little flock, thy lambs and sheep. The ancient dragon is their foe. His envy and his wrath they know. It always is his aim and pride thy Christian people to divide. As he of old deceived the world and into sin and death has hurled, so now he subtly lies in wait to ruin school and church and state. A roaring lion round he goes, nor halt nor rest he ever knows. He seeks the Christians to devour and slay them by his dreadful power. But watchful is the angel band that follows Christ on every hand to guard his people where they go and break the counsel of the foe. For this now and in days to be, our praise shall rise, O Lord, to thee, whom all the angel hosts adore with grateful songs forevermore. That song just captures the whole theology of angels out of the scripture. Doesn't say too much. It says exactly what scripture says and no more.
And to those whose obsession or whose speculation does not necessarily veer into what Scripture hasn't said about the heavenly angels, but rather to the fallen angels, it's very popular nowadays, Pastor Whedon, to become unduly concerned with demonic activity. What do you counsel there?
It is indeed. There's as always, Satan, he'll get us one side or the other. The one side is to think that there is nothing to worry about with Satan and just don't worry about it, even though Scripture says, you know, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to eat. That's a pretty serious warning. On the other hand, the idea that Christians should be afraid of him is countermanded by all of the scriptures that promise that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, 1 John 4, and also the promise that the holy angels are attending us, and they are more powerful than he. They threw him out of heaven so that he cannot accuse us before God. They can certainly defend us from his power here on earth. One of the sort of heresies that has plagued the church is Manichaeism, to make of evil sort of the equal opposite of good, and the idea then is if you hold these two things in balance, then you have the ideal situation, the yin yang, that whole way of thinking. The church, however, says no, if you're looking for the counterpart to Satan, you won't find him in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. He has no counterpart in the angels. The counterpart of Satan is Michael, the one who casts him out from heaven on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it helps us beware of putting evil up too high. in our thinking. There is always the danger, and Satan would love to have us think that way, that he is the equal opposite of God. Nonsense. Rubbish. He's nothing near. And it drives him crazy to think that God would take angelic beings who share his same nature and would make them be servants of flesh and blood. The pride of Satan is wounded at the very thought that God would have these intelligences, these mighty angels, actually be serving creatures like us. But that's the glory of what Scripture reveals about the holy angels. The holy angels delight to serve us. It's their joy to do so.
There is a prayer that is appointed for this day, one of these collects, these prayers that draw together the thoughts and the pious hopes of all believers. I would like to read it and then ask you to comment on it, if you would.
Mm-hmm.
O everlasting God, whose wise planning has ordained and constituted the ministry of men and angels in wonderful order, mercifully grant that as your holy angels always serve you in heaven, so by your appointment they may also help and defend us here on earth. Your comment.
Another beautiful prayer that summarizes exactly what the Scriptures would teach us of the angels and guides us into asking a huge gift from God. I mean, it's a big gift to ask that God would have his holy angels to have charge of us this way, but it acknowledges that this is nothing more than what Scripture itself has promised. He's arranged things in this wonderful order, and part of the ordering of the creation is that the angels themselves should be servants of humanity. And indeed, for the holy angels, it is their joy and delight so to be a servant of the human race. And one more thought there, if I can throw it in. Why do they delight to serve the human race? Because they recognize who we are related to. Because they know that their master became a little one of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That he grew to manhood, that he suffered, died, and rose again, that he is therefore brother to us, especially to those of us who have been baptized into his life. And therefore, they see in us their master and rejoice to serve us as relatives of him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I mean, they see us for who we truly are because of what the incarnation of Christ has made us.
There is a rather cryptic reference by St. Paul when he is going on with the Corinthians about how they order their worship and really how they've disordered their worship.
Yes.
And covering of heads and not covering of heads and cutting of hair and things like that among the Corinthians. And he chides women, Christian women, in the course of worship to keep their heads covered. He says, for the sake of the angels.
The angels. Yeah, he had no question that when they worshiped, the angels were there. You know, when you come together for worship, you're gathered in the presence of the angels. And we wouldn't want, as the angels live in the hierarchy of God, we wouldn't want to offend them by our disorderedness of not respecting the hierarchies God himself has established in society. And Paul wanted that showed in a visible way by what the women put on their heads. Yeah.
Theologians talk about the holy angels being confirmed in righteousness or sometimes confirmed in bliss. What does that mean?
Well, the thought is behind it that the angels are confirmed in their bliss, which is, let's say, very upfront. That is a conclusion we make from Scripture, not something explicitly taught in Scripture, but a conclusion we draw from Scripture, that the holy angels cannot fall. And the reason that this conjecture is made in the church is because God makes it very clear that he has given his angels charge over his children here on earth. And God would never entrust his children here on earth to the care of an angel that might turn on them and hurt them. And so the thought was that the angels then have, after the fall of Satan and the angel host that fell with him, the angels that remained were then granted this incredible gift, which we will be granted at the resurrection also, to be confirmed in our bliss, that we will never again be able, that they are not able to fall away from their trust and their love in the Lord.
There is, finally, in the book of Genesis, very early on, an angel appointed to guard the way the return of Adam and Eve fallen in their sin to the tree of life. He stands there with this flashing sword that goes in every direction at once. What is the conclusion of that? If we look toward that future confirmation and bliss in righteousness for us, what will take that angel out of the way so that we can return and eat from the tree of life?
Holy baptism is when that angel sheaths his sword for us. There then, if you recall, when Jesus stood in the water of his Jordan, Mark is very clear there that the heavens were ripped open above him, ripped open. Heaven opened where Jesus stands in the water, and so entrance given again to paradise, and more than paradise, even better than what was lost, is bestowed where Jesus is and where he gives his gifts in baptism. And furthermore, if we think about the angel was guarding the way to the tree of life, we see that tree fulfilled above all in the tree of Christ's cross. From the living tree in the garden came death. From the dead tree comes the life of the world, as Christ is the fruit, if you will, that hangs on the dead tree for all people to eat, to receive, and be able to partake of in the Holy Eucharist. They're receiving the very life of God himself. And then the angels are not guarding the way to keep us from it, but they join us in adoration of the Lamb, as we see in the book of Revelation, where the worship of the church is joined also to the worship of the saints. And also, as we saw repeatedly a couple weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12, that's a very big theme. In the church's worship, we have come to an innumerable company of angels. They welcome us now as their brethren. They rejoice that we share with them the worship of the Father.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you very much for being our guest, and especially on this St. Michael's and All Angels Day.
Thank you. You guys take care.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back from this break, hour two of Issues, Etc., did you see the Luther movie this weekend? It opened on Friday and through the weekend. I don't know how it did, although there are a lot of reviews out there in the press of this movie. It's definitely getting some attention. I did see it. Now, I will admit right up front that my knowledge of the details of the history surrounding Luther is patchy. Better than the average Joe, but still patchy. So I don't know if I'm really qualified to judge the historicity of the film, but when we come back, one of our regular guests and good friends will be joining us who is qualified to judge the historicity of this new Luther film, and that's what we'll talk about. We'll get his general review and where the film is true to history and where it takes a little liberties for the sake of the story. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us right after this. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Stay tuned. Then comes Open Lines, your thoughts on the Luther movie. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.